turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Let's pray again. You are light. You are light when the darkness closes in. When the darkness of deception of our desires closes in on us and we just think that we must have some sinful thing in order to be happy, Lord, the darkness is closed in upon us and you are light. Open our eyes this hour to the light, especially with regard to those sins that have us so deceived. When we start, Lord, to sing some other name, our hearts start to sing the name of some earthly pleasure, some sin, something else that we think will satisfy us. Lord, teach us to sing no other name. Amen. But Jesus. Lord, come upon us this hour by your Spirit and teach us from your word that deception might be done away with. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every tear that you have ever shed in your lifetime has been because of your deep, profound desire for what 1 Peter 3:10 calls life and good days going unfulfilled. 1 Peter 3:10, whoever would love life and see good days must, and then he goes on to describe how to get life and good days. And that's our desire. Way down deep inside you, right near the core of your being, who you are, there is a profound desire for life and good days. And all of the sorrow and all of the sadness and hurt and pain and disappointment that you ever feel is due to that desire going unfulfilled or unmet in some way. Peter's phrase is life and good days. James' way of saying the same thing is crown of life and good and perfect gifts from above. Same thing. Same thing. Life refers to life as it should be. We've talked about this many times. Life, the fullness of life, increasing and flourishing in strength, in health, in growth, in energy, and in sensation. Good days, or good and perfect gifts, is a very similar concept. It refers to that which brings joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and delight and benefit and profit, fullness of life. Your desire for all those things, life and good days, good and perfect gifts, the crown of life, all that, your desire for that is what steers your life. It's what determines what direction you go, and it determines your emotions. It controls your emotions, the way that you feel. When your craving for life and good days is not fulfilled right now, that causes sadness or anger, right? When your craving for life and good days looks like it's not going to be fulfilled tomorrow, that causes worry or fear. When your desire for life and good days went unfulfilled in the past, that causes ingratitude or a feeling of emptiness or having missed out. And whatever it is that you're doing right now in your life, wherever you're going, whatever you're trying to do, whether it's pleasing people or pleasing self or pleasing God, whatever it is you're doing it because your heart is convinced that's the way to get good gifts and life. Everyone is on a mission to have life and good gifts. Psalm 4:6, many are asking, who can show us any good? That's the question. That's the question our hearts are always asking. Your answer to that question, your heart's answer to that question, dictates what direction your life is going to go. Because our souls are always on the prowl for good gifts. That's what we're hungry for. And if you think the source of life and good things is over there, then that's the way your life is going to go. And you can try to steer it any other way as hard as you can. It's going to go that way. As long as your heart is convinced that's where good things are. So nothing is more important for determining the outcome of your life than what your heart thinks of as the source of good. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James, and last week we started this section on temptation that starts in verse 13. And we found that the source of our sin in our lives is not the devil, it's not other people, it's not circumstances, it's not God, but rather it's our own desires. So step one in overcoming sin is stop trying to pass blame away from ourselves. Accept the reality. Every sin you ever commit is an inside job. Right? It comes from inside. No one else made you sin. All sin comes from the heart. And the thing that gives power to temptation, that makes it so irresistible, the thing that makes a particular temptation seem just impossible to resist, is deceived desire. Our desires start out as our friends. Wonderful gifts from God. They're a great thing. Desire is a wonderful thing. It's what powers you through life. It's the way that God moves you through life. It's a good, good gift. But when it gets deceived, when a desire gets deceived, it becomes your worst enemy. Because in our quest for good gifts and real life, deceived desire will point us in the wrong direction, pursuing life and good gifts. The way temptation works is like bait on a hook. That's what we saw last week. The only purpose of bait is deception, right? That's what it does, deceiving the animal into thinking he's getting something good when in reality he's getting death. Go ahead, bite down on that nice big juicy worm. It'll give you life and good days. That's what bait says, and it's a lie. In reality, it gives you death. The normal reflex of the redeemed heart at sin is shock and disgust and horror. But when we're deceived by the bait, the shock reflex gets broken and we're attracted to the sin instead of being repulsed by it. We're naturally repulsed by death and attracted to life. And so the only way you can ever be attracted to a sin is through deception. Because it's death. The only way you can ever be attracted to death is through deception. Because we're naturally repulsed by that. That's why some temptations don't affect you at all. And others are seemingly impossible to resist. The ones that are easy for you to resist, the reason they're easy is because your soul's not deceived in that area. You can see it for what it really is. The ones that are hard are the ones that your soul is deceived about. Your mind looks at it, and your mind says, hey, that's evil, that's bad, you should be repulsed by this. But your soul's like, I'm not repulsed. And your mind is like, no, you should be afraid, that's danger, that's sin. And your heart's like, I'm not afraid. Your heart is convinced that committing that sin might be the best pathway to happiness. It's deceived into thinking that. When your desires get tricked into thinking that something good can come to you through sin, once your desires believe that, temptation is impossible to resist in that area. That's why it's so foolish for us to live by our feelings. Don't live by feelings. So many people think, well, I feel this way, therefore that must be reality. This is the way things are because this is the way I feel. It's foolish to live that way because feelings can be so easily deceived. A beginner pilot flies into some fog and crashes because he felt like he's flying level, and in reality he was angled towards the ground. You hear reports about that. Experienced pilots know when you get into fog, you trust your instruments. You don't go by your gut feelings. Pilots that go by their gut feelings become one with the ground very soon. Trust the instrument panel in God's word, not your feelings, because feelings can be deceived. So, how does that happen? How does a desire become deceived? A couple of ways. Through external suggestion and through internal experience. Both. Let me explain what I mean by those. From the outside, we're bombarded with lies, bombarded with 100 sermons a day from the world trying to persuade us that sin will make us happy. Sin is depicted that way on TV and in a movie. It's depicted in a way that makes a particular sin look desirable. There's no hook involved. There's no hook under that bait. There's no negative consequence. There's no bad outcome. Get drunk. Have sex whenever you feel like it. Get a divorce if your marriage is hard. Obey the impulses of the flesh, and the result will be nothing but life and good days. That's the lies of the world, and that's the world's message. And they're constantly hammering that into you. But that message, that external message by itself is not enough to deceive you. The other piece is internal deception, or internal experience, where you actually have an experience of that sin. You try that sin out once, and it feels good. And that trains your soul to think, yep, sure enough, this is the way to get happiness. That's what deceives the soul, experience. And it works in a vicious cycle. After you've had an experience of the pleasure of a sin, then you're that much more susceptible to all the messages coming to you from the world's preaching. And so now all their commercials and everything, they can really hook into a desire that's in you because you've had that experience. Now their blogs and their movies and TV shows and magazines and novels and lectures in the university campus and textbooks and conversations at the water cooler at work and friends at school, unrelenting, unceasing, sermon after sermon after sermon, cramming their message down your throat, happiness is found in sin. And then that it strikes a chord inside you when you've had an experience of that sin and it did feel good. And so it just cycles and cycles until you sink further and further and further down into the trap of deception. That's why it's so foolish for us to expose ourselves to unnecessary temptation. It can further that cycle. See, every time I do that, every time I expose myself to a temptation I don't need to expose myself to, I allow that deceiving message to have an influence on my heart. Sometimes people think, well, I'll expose myself to it and I'll resist. And every time I do that, I face the temptation and I resist. And every time I do that, I'm getting stronger. I'm like training myself. I'm getting practice on resisting temptation. And so it strengthens me. Not necessarily. If it's a temptation that I didn't need to be exposed to, then if I expose myself to it anyway, even if I resist, still it can have a negative impact because it makes the lust of my flesh for that sin that much stronger. It can further the deception in my heart because I see the thing, I resist it, and the resisting doesn't feel good. And so it just trains my heart to say, see? See, that was the right way to happiness. That's why Scripture teaches us, don't manage temptation, run from it. Don't mess around with temptation, run. Run. 2 Timothy 2:22 doesn't say manage the desires of youth. It says flee the desires of youth. And pursue righteousness and faith and love along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Run like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Run and join up with some saints who call on the Lord out of a pure heart and run with them in the direction of righteousness. Run. It's not something to mess around with. John Owen has a good statement on this. It's kind of a lengthy one, but I'll just read it to you. It's really good. He says, rise mightily against the first actings of your temptation. Don't give it the least ground. Do not say, this far you will come and no farther. If it's allowed one step, it'll take another. It is impossible to fix bounds on sin. It's like water in a channel. If it once breaks out, it will have its course. Preventing it is easier than stopping it. That's why James gives that progression of sin in James 1, 14 and 15, that we may stop it at the entrance. Do you find your corruption to begin to entangle your thoughts? Rise up with all your strength against it, with no less indignation than it, as if it had fully accomplished what it aims at. Consider what an unclean thought would have. It would have you roll yourself in folly and filth. Ask envy what it would have. Murder and destruction is at the end of it. Set yourself against it with no less vigor than if it had utterly debased you to wickedness. Without this course, you will not prevail. See what he's saying there is, look at what your sin, that sinful desire, look at where it would take you if you took it all the way to the end. and fight against it now with the same strength you would fight if you were all the way at the end of that line. Wise words. It's exactly the same counsel that we get in Proverbs 7, where you read the story of the foolish young man who thought that he could get near the door of her house. He thought he could go near her street of temptation and still be okay, and then he just gets sucked in and ends in death. Sometimes if you tell people to avoid temptation, stay away from temptation, they'll cry, legalism, that's Pharisees did that, putting a box around the law, that's legalistic. There's no verse in the Bible that says I can't walk down that street. There's no verse in the Bible that says I can't drive by the liquor store, go to that movie, or be alone on the internet. That's true. There's no verse. We can't impose those as rules on each other because the Bible doesn't say that. Maybe that thing for you, maybe it's not a sin, but for you, it's a baited hook. And it's not wise to swim around a baited hook. Nothing's going to deceive your soul faster than swimming around a baited hook and looking at it. That's what bait is for, deceiving. It's if you're a fish and then all of a sudden there's like, oh, look at that, my favorite thing right here at eye level. You look at that long enough, you're going to bite. See, deception, it starts in the mind. You start enjoying the sin just by thinking about it, enjoying it in your mind before you do anything. Then that feels good. So you do it again. And each time you do it, your soul becomes that much more convinced. Yeah, this is the way to happiness. This is the way to happiness. Then you start to maybe enjoy it through your eyes. Bit by bit, it progresses, and each new experience of pleasure fortifies and reinforces that deception more and more until that deception just becomes cemented into that desire, and then it's so hard to undeceive that desire. You can tell yourself all day long, no, this isn't the way to happiness, and your soul just won't buy it. So between the world's preaching and our dabbling, we deceive our desires. And there are two kinds of deceived desires. You got the quiet ones and the loud ones. The quiet ones, quiet deceived desires, just fly under the radar. You don't even notice them. You have them. They're there deep down inside. They're there. And it's deceived, but it's just not activated. Until something comes along and activates it, the right kind of temptation comes along and activates it, you hardly even know it's there. And so you think you're doing great. I'm not committing a sin. I'm not falling to this thing. I'm doing great. Right up until that moment when just the right kind of temptation comes along and suddenly poof, like gunpowder, just goes off. And you're like, where did that come from? It was one of those low-lying, quiet, deceived desires. So there's those kind. The other kind of deceived desire is the loud, boiling kind, the kind Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. He calls it passionate desire or burning desire in 1 Corinthians 7. The more a deceived desire gets fed, you just feed that fleshy kind of desire, the more it gets fed with your thoughts and your eyes and everything, the bigger that fire gets until finally you get to the point where you're like Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, where his desire for Tamar was so extreme that it actually made him physically ill. Because when he saw that he couldn't have her. Same thing happened to Ahab in 1 Kings 21 because of his desire for a vineyard. And to Haman in Esther 5 because of his desire for revenge. Any desire, any sinful desire, if it's fed enough, can come to a boil. And then it's just violent. Jeremiah 5, 8 says, they are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. You get to that point, you have no more command over yourself than an animal in heat. They're like the false teachers in 2 Peter 2, 14, which says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Eyes filled. You take the word adultery out of that sentence, replace it with whatever craving dominates your desires, and you got it. Love of money, their eyes full of love of money, or their eyes full of materialism, or eyes full of love of comfort, or desire for affirmation from certain people, or love of food, you know, your God is your stomach, or love of power, whichever particular desire has become deceived in your heart to the point of running after sin, if that desire gets fed enough, it can go from being dry kindling to a raging forest fire. Eyes full of that sin means you're looking for it. You're looking for it. You don't even need it. You don't even have to have an opportunity. You don't even have to have a temptation. You're just looking for it and searching for opportunities. So those are the two kinds. But whether it's the quiet, soft kind of hidden, smoldering, quiet desire that doesn't show up until the temptation arises, or it's that raging, loud, violent, boiling, driving lust for some sin, whichever it is, or anything in between. The reason it's happening is because somehow that desire has made its way to the throne in your heart. It's in charge. See, your heart is the control center of your life. That's basically what Scripture, most of the time when Scripture uses the word heart, that's what it's talking about. The control center of your life. And so whatever controls your heart controls you. And if a desire gets in control of your heart, you allow a desire to become deceived. Get ready to become enslaved by that desire. Because once a desire is deceived, it will do whatever it takes to get what it wants. To get what it thinks will bring life and good days. So Titus 3:3 describes it as being deceived and enslaved by all kinds of desires and pleasures. First it deceives, then it enslaves you. It tricks you into thinking that some sin is the way to life and good days. And then that desire just starts giving you orders. Once your desire is tricked, it starts giving you orders. And it treats you like a slave, ordering you to run after that sin. And so God commands us in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Don't obey. When you become a Christian, you're freed from that. That's the argument in Romans 6. You're free from sin. You're free. So don't voluntarily re-enslave yourself to it. Because since your heart is the control center for your whole being, then whatever rules your heart will dictate your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, your actions, your feelings, all of it. See, as long as that control center is ruled by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're fine. Your desires will stay under control, and you'll be just fine. They won't push you into sin. Your desires won't push you into sin. But when a desire for something other than God stages a coup and seizes control of the throne in your heart, that's when we fall into sin. Our hearts are like, if you just think of all the desires in your heart, like a room full of cats, and they keep climbing up on the throne, and the whole Christian life is just this battle of pushing those cats back down off the throne onto the floor. Every time you sin, every time you fall into a sin, check the throne. Check the throne. See if one of those cats has climbed up. See if some desire has climbed up and thinks it's God. And if there is, knock it back down where it belongs, because Jesus will not share that throne. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is whatever you desire besides God. You can't serve both. Whatever your soul thinks is the source of life and good days, you'll ultimately orient your life towards that thing, which means you'll worship that thing. That's ultimately what worship is. Habakkuk 1:16, the wicked foe sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys choicest food. See, whatever it is that gets you, in this case, the guy worships money. He lives for money. And so whatever gets him money, that's the god of his life. In this case, his fishing equipment. He's not literally offering sacrifices to it. He's saying his life is oriented to basically worship that thing. Because that's what he thinks he needs to be happy. So, that's our problem. That's a summary of our problem. In verses 13 to 15, James has described the problem. Now, the solution to the problem comes in verse 16. The problem is I'm deceived. I got deceived desires. So what's the solution? Verse 16, very simple. My dear brothers, do not be deceived. That's the solution. Stop being deceived. The problem is deception, and so the solution is to undeceive those desires. And there are three areas where James is going to help us become undeceived. Where we might be trapped in deception, he's going to help us recover from that deception. He's going to set us straight in all three of these areas. The first one that we get deceived about is sin. So James is going to clear that up in verse 15. He's going to undeceive us in our attitude about sin in verse 15. You think sin is going to make you happy? You think breaking some command of God, divorcing your spouse, dishonest gain, sleeping with your girlfriend, telling a lie, people pleasing, giving into whatever desire climbed up onto the throne of your life, you think that's going to make you happy? Look at verse 15. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Death. death. That's what sin will get you. Sin results not in life and good days, but death and bad days. And when it says it brings you death, that includes both the dying process and death itself. The dying process is the opposite of the way we describe life. Instead of spiritual strength and health and vigor and joy and hope and growth and all that, you have the opposite of all those things. That's death leaking into your life. Sin weakens you. Sin makes you spiritually sick. It saps your strength. It kills your joy. It stunts your growth. It steals your hope. It takes things away from you. It brings death into your life. You get a tiny little momentary shot of pleasure along with huge doses of all the various components of death, culminating in final spiritual death, which is hell. James is speaking to brothers here. He makes that clear. He's talking to us as brothers. And he's warning us about spiritual death. This is another one of those passages that, you know, whatever your view is on eternal security, wherever you land in that debate, you got to find a way to take passages like this seriously, because he's talking to brothers here. When you have a strong desire for some sin, this is a powerful way to help fight that desire by undeceiving yourself regarding sin. People ask all the time, how can I change my desires? You got to become undeceived. See, it's possible to change a desire. I mean, you crave some. There's things that you crave that it seems like, man, I don't see that craving ever going away. It could go away if you could remove the deception. In fact, I want to just show you how you can change a desire. So I need a volunteer. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anybody here, but I just need a volunteer. And it has to be somebody, here's the criteria, it has to be somebody that really, really wants this. Now this is a fresh baked this morning, raised glazed donut. It's not like a King Supers donut. This is a Lamar's raised glazed donut cooked this morning, okay? Fresh. This is a great donut. What I need is somebody who really wants that donut. Like, you might be the person in this room that likes donuts more than anybody else in the whole room. I just need to volunteer. Okay, yeah, go ahead and come on up. Come on up. So let me grab this thing, and come on up. So you like donuts, right?
Yeah.
And you want this donut.
Yeah.
Now, I'll give it to you, and this is like the only time you can ever eat food in the sanctuary, okay? So, all right, there you go.
Thank you.
Oh, wait, before you take a bite, there's one thing I got. I'm wondering, is there anything I could tell that would just like, I could say, just like, take your desire for this donut away? No, there is one thing. If you look at the bottom here, see all those holes? You know what that is?
No.
Rat poison. I went ahead and put rat poison in this hole. The whole thing's laced with rat poison. If you took a bite of this donut, you would die. I mean, you get really sick, you go to the hospital, and you die. So, anyway, do you want the donut?
No, thanks.
What happened to your desire? It's gone, right? Thanks for your help. Oh, wait, before you go, one more thing. This donut doesn't have any poison, so you can have that one. So, one time only dispensation of grace where you can have a food in the sanctuary. Otherwise, no drinks, no food in the sanctuary. All right. Temptation is when Satan puts poison inside a donut. He takes something good that God gave us, sticks sin inside. Deadly sin. That's what temptation is. And one step to changing desire for a sin is to be reminded about the poison and what will happen to you if you take a bite. That's what James is doing in verse 15. He's showing us the poison. He's showing us those holes in the bottom. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says that sin tastes like honey in your mouth when you first taste it, but at the end you end up with a mouthful of gravel. Scripture warns us over and over and over about the consequences of sin. Proverbs 5:3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you will groan. And when your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. This is the person plagued with regret. At the end of your life, you're going to get, you're just like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have gone that way. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the entire assembly. The evil deeds of wicked men ensnare him. The cords of sin hold him fast. He'll die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. You get a little taste of honey at the beginning, followed by bitter gall, a sharp sword, groaning, a ruined, spent body, regret, utter ruin, enslavement, and then death. That's where sin will take you. Proverbs 7 is the sad story of the young man, young fool who thought he could walk close to temptation and still be able to escape. But temptation comes out. As soon as she touches him, he's hooked because her hands are chains. Verse 21 of Proverbs 7, with persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into the noose, little knowing it will cost him his life. He doesn't realize that. He thinks he's going to be okay. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Don't be deceived about sin. Sin will take you places you didn't want to go, keep you there longer than you wanted to stay, and give you outcomes you didn't want to have. Don't get tricked into thinking, oh, this won't really lead to death. It'll be okay. I'll ask forgiveness and I'll be okay. James is pulling the bait away. He's exposing the hook and the barbs, and not just the hook, but the reel and the frying pan that you're going to end up in. He's just saying, look, here it is. Sin promises good days. It delivers bad days. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the unfaithful is hard. Hard. It's not a good life. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Yeah, maybe it's dim now, but it's getting brighter and brighter. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. It's not a happy life. How many times have you labored to get your hands on something that you thought was going to be good, and it became a burden? You're like, that's life in good days, and you work hard to get it, and then it becomes a master that's just a problem in your life. You know, sins like gambling or substance abuse or overeating or undereating or pornography or lying, they promise you life and good days. They promise you all this stuff, but they quickly put you in chains. And then they become a harsh, brutal, cruel taskmaster. Even the sin of laziness will do that. It promises you a comfort and ease and gives you nothing but more. It makes everything in your life more difficult so that even the simplest tasks are burdensome. Jeremiah 9:5, they weary themselves with sinning. Isaiah 57:6, the idols are your portion. They're your lot. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength so that you did not faint. I mean, their sin became so wearying and exhausting. All their idolatry was so exhausting, and yet they found a way to keep going. It's amazing the perseverance we have in our sin, even when it's bringing us devastation. Pain, agony. We persevere in it. We keep running after it. We keep holding on to it. Anger and resentment and bitterness is slicing us to ribbons, and yet we're gripping it as tight as we can. Sin will do that. And once desire gains control of your heart, it can drive you to the point of absolute misery. And you still run after it. You hear these stories about people enslaved by alcohol or sexual sin or gambling or something, and they literally give it all their money and their body, sacrifice their body and their marriage and everything to the cravings and demands of that desire. And it becomes a merciless slave driver, constantly taking from them and never giving them anything good. You just think of the pathetic picture of the sodomite in sodomites in Genesis 19 were struck blind, and it didn't even slow them down. Second Peter 2:19 says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. You might be thinking, Daryl, this sermon's such a downer. Good night. Well, it's not a downer. It's not a downer to hear the warnings of Scripture. I'll tell you what's a downer. A downer is when somebody doesn't hear the warnings and they bite down on the bait and get reeled in and flayed. That's a downer. And even the things in this life that aren't inherently sinful, your good desires, they can become burdensome if you look to them for your joy instead of God, can't they? You put yourself in all kinds of financial straits to get this great truck, you know, or this car, this vehicle that you want. You borrow money, everything, and then you have it, and you're so excited about it, and then it becomes a burden. You ever experienced that? Payments, repairs, insurance, depreciation, upkeep, breakdowns. Started out good, but not good and perfect, right? Far from perfect. You worked hard to get your dream home. Now it's a burden. Right? We were so excited to buy that home that we live in now 13 years ago. I'll tell you, that thing now, it's getting to be, we got things breaking down in that house that we don't even use. I don't even understand it. I mean, we're just like, I don't even use this thing. Now I have to fix it. You find the person of your dreams. You get married. Now you think the whole rest of your life is going to be nothing but sheer bliss. And even your marriage can become a burden almost too heavy to bear. That great exercise machine that was going to turn you into a supermodel and solve all your problems? Burden, right? All those cute outfits that you promised to make you so attractive, but now you need to build an addition just to store them all? Burden. Wonderful, heartwarming holiday traditions can become a burden, can't they? No matter how good the thing is, if you try to get your happiness from that instead of from God through that thing, it will become a burden. It'll take control. See, sin promises good days, but gives bad days. And it promises life and gives death. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Before we were saved, we were enslaved. We lived totally according to the flesh. Deceived by desires. I mean, deceived desires just ruled our hearts completely before we were saved. Then Jesus came and he delivered us from that. And yet something inside us wants to keep returning to that deception and that bondage. So Romans 6:21 says, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Now, what good did that do you? Don't be deceived about sin. Memorize passages of Scripture that expose the hook and expose the poison in the donut. That'll help you in times of temptation. Okay, that's number one. Become undeceived about sin. Number two, become undeceived about the nature of good gifts. Look at verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. They're from above. See, the lie of temptation is, I can get some good gifts from something other than, from sin, from something in this world, from something that's not God. And James is saying, no, you can't. You can't. The good things that you're craving, life and good days, that comes from one source. There's one way to get that, from above. You can't get them from sin. Nor can you get them from yourself. They're not going to come through positive thinking. They're not going to come through self-help. They're certainly not going to come through you breaking one of God's commands, because God is the only one that grants those things. You can only get them from God. There's one source and one source only of good gifts, life and good days. Think of the times when we're especially susceptible to temptation. Usually it's times of boredom or discouragement or stress or self-pity or loneliness, or failure, or pride, right? And those, you know, maybe there's more, but those are the ones that kind of stick out. And the lie comes, those times, that's when you need to really be alert, because those times are when you're going to tend to be most prone to deception. Time of pride, great victory, I'm invincible. Okay, look out. You're going to be prone to deception, you're going to fall into a sin. Or you're bored. You're bored? Well, you're bored? Oh, well, sin will solve that problem. No, it won't. Don't fall for that. Oh, the reason God made potato chips is to cure boredom, don't you know? No, that's not the reason. God gave us food to enjoy, but it's not to cure boredom. You're down and discouraged. You're looking, you know, you're haven't you've failed, and you think, oh man, and you're so discouraged, and you just think, well, looking at some impure images online will make you feel better. No, it won't. No, it won't. It'll make you feel worse. It'll make you feel guilty and defeated and even more discouraged than you already are. You're stressed out. You need a release. Oh, this sin will give you that. No, it won't. It won't. It'll only add stress to your life. That's all it'll do. You're feeling lonely? Just do this sin and you'll feel better. No, you won't. Lonely, that's a lie. The cure for loneliness is drawing near to God. That's the only cure to loneliness, drawing near to God. If you sin, that pushes you away from God. That'll make your loneliness worse. All those lies are just variations of the one lie, and that is you can get good gifts and the crown of life through sin. And the answer is, no, you can't. You can get counterfeit versions of them through sin. I mean, part of life in good days, let's admit, part of life in good days is pleasure. And don't we have to admit, sin can bring you some pleasure, right? It can. It can give you a shallow, temporary, short-term, counterfeit form of pleasure. But can it give you a life of pleasure? Can it give you deep, rich, enduring, soul-satisfying pleasure that can give you joy even through times of suffering? No, not even close. Sin can only give you a lame, very temporary counterfeit form of pleasure. It's not real pleasure. I mean, remember the movie Crocodile Dundee where he gets to New York from the outback and he's walking the first time in the streets of New York City and this mugger comes and pulls a switchblade on him, says, "Give me your wallet." And his girlfriend's like, "You better give him your wallet." It's like, "What for?" "He's got a knife." And Dundee just kind of chuckles. "That's not a knife. That's a knife." And he pulls out his huge Bowie knife. Mugger gets scared and runs away. When we're tempted with sin, and we say, "Ah, this sin, it's offering me so much pleasure. I mean, it would be such intense pleasure. I just can't resist." And God says, "That's not pleasure." And then he shows us his idea of life in good days. And he says, "Oh, that's pleasure." He draws us near to Him. He gives us deep, profound comfort to our souls. He gives peace and joy that are impervious to suffering. He gives us a clear conscience that can, a sense that we're accepted by Him. We're totally pleasing to Him. And He says, "Now that's pleasure. That's pleasure." When you and I give in to temptation, we do it because we think it's going to give us something that it can't ever give us. We think it's going to give us good. It can't. When we think that, we're deceived about the nature of good. Good only comes from God. There's only one source of good, one source of the good that your soul is craving, and it's the God of the heavenly lights who does not change like shifting shadows. So don't be deceived about life and good gifts. They never come from sin, only God. Which means, if it's not from God, it can't do you any good. It can't give you any of the life that you're craving. It can't. So, check the label on every pleasure. Check the label and see if it's not made in heaven, don't buy it. Because it won't work. See, the great thing about God's gifts is they're both good and perfect. Right? They accomplish their purpose. They bring about their intended purpose. Good things that we seek through this world, they become a burden, but God's grace never becomes a burden. Never. Never. It's never burdensome. Nobody ever experiences the presence of God and walks away saying, "Wow, that was exhausting. That was draining." No one ever experiences fellowship with God, true fellowship with God, and saying, "Man, I'm glad that's over with." Never. It never happens. It can't happen. Now, can reading the Bible and praying and coming to church and serving in ministry, can that be draining? Yes, it can. Can that be burdensome? Yes, it can. But only if it doesn't work. Only if it doesn't result in true fellowship with God. Because if it results in true fellowship with God, it is impossible for you to walk away without being filled up with hope and joy and strength in life. Impossible. It's an absolute impossibility for the favorable presence of God to be experienced and fail to give joy-giving, strengthening, life-giving, hope-giving effects to your heart. So, how do you fight temptation? First, don't be deceived about sin. We've got to become undeceived about sin. And secondly, we've got to become undeceived about the nature of good gifts. They only come from above. And then a third one, one more. We need to become undeceived about God Himself. And this one is by far the most important one. The most powerful thing you can ever do to overcome temptation and reduce the amount of sin in your life is always to know God better so that you love Him more. That's what will reduce the sin in your life. And James is going to show us three crucially important attributes of God, three things about God that if we know Him and believe Him, they'll really help us. They'll really help us defeat a sin. Number one, God is a generous Father. Number two, God is a glorious Creator. And number three, He is the unchangeable giver of life. That's where James is going to go in the verses to come. As our generous Father, He has enough love to give us life and good gifts. Better than anything sin can offer. As the awesome and glorious Creator of the heavens, He has enough power to satisfy your soul better than any other sin ever could. And as the unchangeable giver of life, He has enough willingness to continue to give you more and more abundance of life, because that's His desire. So don't be deceived about God. When we sin, it's because our desires are clouded in those three areas about God when it comes to that particular sin. If we could really come to a point of believing those three things about God in relationship to a particular temptation where you struggle, that temptation would lose its power. And this is so important, I think it would be wrong to shortchange it by just giving it trying to squeeze it in the last couple of minutes of the sermon. So let's plan on picking it up there next time. And next time we'll try to go into depth at these amazing truths about our Creator that if we could really believe them, they would give us power over sin. That's where we'll plan on going next time. But for now, let me just make sure we understand what James has said thus far in the chapter. Let me just see if I can sum up the chapter. Because basically what he's done in this chapter is laid out two paths before us, the path of life and the path of death. And you can see it unfold. The path of life is in the first 12 verses. You face a temptation. Starts out, you face a temptation, which is a situation where you can gain either pleasure or you can either gain pleasure or avoid some pain. You face a temptation, but you can only get that pleasure or avoid that pain through a forbidden path. That's what makes it a temptation. And so deception comes along, and he tries to say, this is a source of good. This is good for you. It's life and good days. And it attempts to get your desires pregnant with sin, but that desire is shoved away by persevering faith. Unwavering faith, perseverance, shoves it away. And you do that, and you develop a habit of doing that, and that becomes a path of refinement that keeps refining you as gold. And you come to the point where you pass the test and you receive the crown of life in verse 12. Okay, that's the path of life. Then verse 13 starts the path of death. Starts the same, you face a temptation, you're going to get this pleasure, avoid some pain, but only through a forbidden path. Then the desire for that pleasure or avoidance of pain starts to deceive you, saying this will give you good, this will give you good days, good gifts, and your desires start to believe that and become pregnant with sin. And that sin is carried out in your thoughts and attitudes and words and actions, and that happens much more easily the next time and the next time, more and more each successive time until it becomes a habit, and that habit brings aspects of death into your life, which digs a rut and that leads right down into hell and gives birth to death. Those are the two paths before us. Look to the end of the path. Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these warnings. Thank you for showing us pitfalls that would destroy us that we can't see from our point of view. And thank you for the promise of life. Thank you for showing us your way. Lord, help us trust. Help us just trust to believe these things about you, to be undeceived in our desires about sin and about good gifts and about you. Help us believe the truth that we might walk in victory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 15 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, good question. So you fall into a sin, you feel really guilty, you feel really bad, and so you feel horrible, and so you think, and that happens again and again, you would think eventually that'd be enough to just get me out of this sin. There's a number of reasons why it's sometimes not enough. One is, you can feel really bad about a failure sometimes just because it was a failure. Not so much because it was it was an assault on the glory of God, but just because I failed. I wanted to do, you know, and it's causing trouble in my life. And the reason that's not enough is because if that were enough, if God let that be enough, then what glory would he get when I have victory? If I just touch something and it stings and I say, wow, I'm never going to touch that again, and so now I have total victory over sin, how does that glorify God? What really glorifies God is if that sin, if I touch that sin, it feels really good, but then God gives me something better and I'm just like, I think I'd rather have this. That glorifies God, right? And that's how he wants us to overcome sin. Yeah, I'll expound on that a lot more next time, but the question is, could I expound on the role of the Spirit? The role of the Spirit is, what's the sword of the Spirit? The Word, right? So here's the sword of the Spirit right here. We subject ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit by wielding the sword. And that comes through trusting, not just saying it, but believing it, trusting it. The more you believe what he said in here, what the Holy Spirit says in here, then the more that will defeat the deception. And so the biggest way to subject yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit is by wielding the sword of the Spirit and trusting it. And I'll try to spell that out in a little bit more detail next time. So, right. Right, so they deceive themselves by saying, I'm going to go ahead with this sin because I know God will forgive me. I'll go ahead and I'll repent like I always do, and he'll forgive me like he always does. I had my conclusion to my sermon I deleted because it was about 30 minutes. what I was going to do, and maybe we'll do it next time, I was going to walk through the life of Joseph, or the Joseph in Genesis 39 and the temptation of Joseph. And then David in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. And it just really graphically shows the path towards life and the path towards death. And see, what happened with David was he didn't take that death path all the way down to death, did he? He repented and he was forgiven. But you look at the results in his life, and there were a lot of symptoms of death that came into his life for the rest of his life. And it was misery. I mean, his baby died, then his son raped his daughter, and then his other son murdered another son, and then that son took power, and then he got killed, and I mean, just bloodshed and horror. And so the thing to undeceive ourselves when we're thinking, oh, I'll just repent later. One of the greatest verses for undeceiving yourself with that is in Galatians, where he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. One who sows to the flesh from his flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows the Spirit from the Spirit will reap life. You're going to reap what you sow, and you're going to reap a lot more than what you sow. You know, you sow a seed, you reap 100-fold. So that's great when it comes to righteousness. You sow a little bit of righteousness, you get a great bunch of life. You sow a little bit of sin, you reap a lot of death. And so, so even after you're forgiven, you're still reaping some of that. Okay. So you get somebody who's killing himself. They're drinking themselves to death. They hate this. They can see the devastation of it. They know it's leading to death. And yet, they know more than anybody how devastating that sin is. And yet, it's not enough at the moment of temptation to persuade them. Why? The answer is, that's a key step, but it's not the only step. And there has to be, like I said with the first question, there has to be some better pleasure that you prefer over that sin. If you just say, no, it's bad, the fact is there is that pleasure it offers, and just saying no isn't going to be enough there has to be the two banquets in the beginning of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and they're both saying, come and eat. And the only way to not end up sitting down at the table of Lady Folly is to sit down at the table, feast at the banquet of wisdom. And so we have to, there has to be a greater pleasure. There has to be a greater, something bigger, better, something I can say to myself, this will satisfy. It takes both components. I need the negative side to push me, but I also need the positive side to pull me. Only both of those will be enough to get me out of that mud. And so we don't want to just only talk about the positive side, because Scripture says, gives a lot of warnings about sin. So we do talk about that negative side. But we don't want to only talk about that. That's why I wanted to take the positive side and spend a whole sermon on it next time, because that's where, without that, there's just no hope. There's no deliverance from sin. You've got to have something pulling you that's attractive to you, that your soul really does believe, yes, this will satisfy me. So, absolutely, absolutely. Pleasures, experiences of pleasures are what the biggest thing that persuade your soul one way or the other. So, and that goes back to something Joyce was saying. The person that says, I'm just going to commit this sin and then I'll repent, here's a huge problem. By committing the sin, you just trained your soul to be more deceived into thinking this sin is the source of life and good days. And yeah, maybe you'll repent, but it's going to be that much harder to undeceive that soul, because it's that much more convinced, because it tried it and it felt good. But on the other side, when you have wonderful experiences of God, the presence of God, and you attribute that to the presence of God, that will train your soul to crave that more. And you can actually get to the point where you run across some really enticing, alluring sin that you would have always, every other time, you've always fallen to that, and you run across, but this time it's like, no, that this nearness to God I've been enjoying the last few days, I don't want to jeopardize it. I don't want to let go of it. I love it. It's sweet to me. I commit that sin. It might be several hours a day, to a week even, where now I'm feeling distant from God. I don't want that. I can't stand the thought of that. And you crave that nearness to God so much that that's what gives power to say no to a lesser pleasure. So yeah, for sure. Oh, go ahead. No, go ahead. Okay, really good question. What if you haven't experienced that? You're just like, okay, all this stuff you're saying from the pulpit sounds really religious and all, but honestly, I look at pornography and it is pleasure. And I read this and I fall asleep. I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm reading. I don't understand it. It's boring. It does nothing for me. What do I do? First of all, first thing you do is, don't think that just because you looked at words on a page that you've experienced the presence of God. Right? If you walk away from this not satisfied, it's just because you didn't experience the presence of God. There's nothing wrong with this. It's just, it didn't get in you. The answer to the question, the solution, if you've never experienced that, is the best answer I can give to that is that whole sermon series, Loving God with All Your Heart. I mean, that's the purpose of that 14 or 15 part series, whatever it was. The purpose is that very thing. This is how I found a way to experience delight and joy and pleasure in the presence of God. I experienced that, and then I wanted to teach others the steps the Lord took me through, and that's what that series is. That's why I keep going back to that Loving God series. The short answer, get some help on how to read your Bible and pray. Just say, find a saint who is seasoned and who knows how to find the presence of God. Say, show me how. Tell me what to read. I mean, this section in Numbers, it's just not doing it. Can you show me something that would be a little easier for me to understand to start with, you know? Tell me what to read and tell me how to pray. I'll tell you, I'm working on a tool for that, for helping us disciple each other with just the basics of here's how to read your Bible each day. Here's how to pray. Here's how to have fellowship. I don't know how long that's going to take. Might be a year from now. But we really want to move in that direction as a church, to just one-on-one discipling with helping each other find the presence of God. So, that's right. Yeah, you have to know, right, what is that point where turns into sin. And unless your soul is 100% convinced that a certain thing is sin, at the moment of temptation, forget about ever resisting it. If you're borderline, well, maybe it's sin. Maybe it's okay. I'm not sure if it's sin. Well, you'll never have victory. You got to know for sure. Yeah. Right. Jen?
That was my question.
Right. Sometimes you're just enjoying a gift from God, and the accuser comes and makes you feel guilty just because you're having pleasure, you know, and it's not even sin. Yeah. So where is the line when a good gift turns into sin? Short answer to that is you can tell by when that thing has gotten up onto the throne in your heart. And the ways to tell that are, first, what are your reactions when somebody gets in the way of that? So I'm enjoying this vacation as a gift from God. I'm enjoying this meal as a gift from God. I'm enjoying this. And then what happens if somebody gets in the way of my enjoyment? Do I get angry or upset or depressed or, you know, whatever? Do I go into sin? Well, then that's an indication that thing has gotten up onto the throne in my heart. What is your reaction when you lose it or you don't get it? That's one test. Another test is, where are you looking for your joy? Do you have a sense that I have to have that gift from God in order to have joy? If so, then your joy isn't in God, it's in that thing. So those are the two, that's a two quick answer. A bigger answer, a much better answer is, best answer I know, is that sermon series by Brad Bigney, the Gospel Treason. It's a book. You can read the book or you can listen to the sermons. Excellent, excellent group of sermons just on helping uncover those times when a good gift from God has gotten up onto the throne.
So,
Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. And we've got it, and I think we got it in the bookstore. The sermons are for free online. You can just look up Gospel Treason sermons by Brad Bigney and they'll come up. Okay, so when do you determine if something is a need or just a want, a desire? And I would, just kind of a rule of thumb that I would say is, need, when you say is something a need, the question is, need for what? What do you need? Somebody asked me, what do I need? My answer is, need for what? What do I need to get to the moon? A rocket. You know, what do I need to fill my stomach? Food. So the question isn't just what do you need, but what do you need for something. And when Scripture talks about needs, when God promises to provide all your needs, needs for what? Needs to stay alive? No, we all die. What He provides for us is everything you need to do God's will. That's what we want. We say, God, provide me with everything I need to do what you want me to do. That's a need. So if I need a car, if God calls me to something, God has called me to a job where I need a car because I live 20 miles away from here. So I need a car. And so in order to do the thing that God has called me to do, that's a need. If I got to where I didn't have to have a car in order to fulfill what God is calling me to do, then a car wouldn't be a need for me. Might be for you, not for me. So if He's calling you to earn a living and you got to get to work, then you need a car. So the way to assess that is, God, what do you want me to do? And then you look to Him to provide everything necessary to do that thing that He's calling you to do. Does that help?
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay.
All right.
So I have a goal of getting victory in this area, and sometimes that goal can itself become an idol in my heart because that's the thing that I'm getting my joy from, is how much success I have in my self-discipline in this particular area, because I want to have a sense of, I got this, you know, or I want to, you know, whatever. So, that's a great question. That's just the thing with the cats, you know, that's why I use that cat illustration. You get the idol, one idol down, and then another one crawls up, and you have to constantly be asking about your motives. Here's one piece of insight that helped me a lot in that particular area. And that is, when you're trying to assess the sin beneath the sin, you know, the real core problem, sometimes it's not what it seems at first. Like, at first it's like, my idol is food. Well, is it food or is it pleasure? You know, because you can have an idol of pleasure that manifests itself with eating food and trying to be a supermodel and impress everybody, you know? And it manifests itself in two ways. One of them involves eating, the other one involves not eating, and it's conflicting, but it's the same idol, you know? So trying to pinpoint what is the root thing that might, this out of control desire that's on the throne in my heart, what is it? Or what are they? One of the best things I can recommend for that is there's a book called Gospel Treason by Brad Bigney. And he does the best job I've ever seen of just walking through how to pinpoint those desires that make their way up onto the throne and figure out what is the desire behind this. I got the sinful action, but what's the desire that's driving it? It's a sermon series. You can listen to them online. It's called Gospel Treason, and it's also a book, and I think that's in the bookstore, so that helped me a lot. But yeah, it's amazing. Anything can be, our hearts are just idol factories, right? I can make an idol out of wanting to preach well. And that's tricky, right? Because does God want me to preach well? Does God want me to prepare for certain? Yeah. But what do I do about when it becomes an idol in my heart? I got to depose that idol and still try to preach well, right? So, yeah, things like food, good gifts from God that we're supposed to enjoy, they're really the tricky ones. And yet there's still a way that you can find the idol, depose that, and still enjoy the gift by enjoying God through the gift. Okay, and just one last word, the success piece. Sometimes, for me, that's just a pride thing. I mean, do I want victory over the sin because I want to glorify God? I don't want to displease Him? Or because I want to be, you know, successful and show that I'm not a failure? Man, for me, it can just teeter back and forth between those two. So easy. Okay, so the great question. Question is, if I desire a car because I need a car, as long as I keep that desire lower than my desire for God, then it's okay. I would word it a little bit differently than that. What I would say is, it's not okay unless I have that lower desire as part of my desire for God. God, I want this car because I want to use it to please You. I want to use it to serve You. And that's the only reason I want it. And so now my wanting the car and my wanting fellowship with God are the same desire. See? Because it's just part of the way that we love God. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, sure. Yeah, the answer to that question. So you have a job. I need a car to go to work. And so how do I know that God wants me to go to work and have this job? The answer is, we go through the wisdom process in making judgment calls all through life. You're walking through life, you're saying, should I take this job or should I not take the job? Should I do this or that? And you're using judgment to make wisdom to make all those judgments. And wisdom, we get wisdom from the wisdom literature in Scripture, Proverbs and so on, and from asking wise people around us, and from praying and asking God to help. And so we do those three things. And we go through the wisdom process. We eliminate all sinful options. We eliminate all the foolish options we can eliminate. And then we go with what we desire the most. And that's God's will. That's my handy dandy three-step way of finding God's will. And then once you've done that, those three steps, you know, okay, this is what God's will is. He wants me to have this job. From there on, doing that job is serving Him. If you're doing it because you believe He wants you to do it. Okay, eliminate all sinful options. This is the way to find God's will. Eliminate all sinful options. Number two, eliminate all foolish options. That's the tricky one. And then three, what do you desire the most? Whatever you desire most after you've... Now, don't skip to step three without steps one and two, okay? You got to do steps one. But then after you've eliminated all sinful and foolish options, then whatever you desire the most, that's the way God is leading you. So, okay, is there a question? Another one? Okay. Yeah, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Yeah, both of those are very helpful. And 1 Corinthians 10:13. I actually mentioned those in last week's sermon. Both of them are extremely helpful. Knowing that the whole Trinity is involved in helping you fight temptation, and God will provide a way out. The Holy Spirit will enable you to overcome, and Christ will provide the grace. So, yeah, very helpful. Okay, one more. Okay, so you have a job, it's destroying your family, and yet you can't quit it because there's no other options. You're looking for another one, but in the meantime, you have to put food on the table. What do you do? Great question. I think that what you do is you know for sure that you're called to provide for your family. And so you cry out to God for a solution with your motive being, God, I want to do a better job. I want to provide for my family, not just financially, but also spiritually. And so give me another job. I need it in order to do what you're calling me to do. I need it. Cry out to him again and again, day and night, and then wait on the Lord. And wait on the Lord means anticipate with joy what he's going to do, and don't go for any other alternative in the meantime. Don't go for any sinful alternative. That's wait on the Lord. And if you do that, sometimes the Lord will wait or hold back on answering that prayer because he wants to see, will she wait on me? Will she trust me enough to wait on me? And in the meantime, while you're waiting, you don't have to feel guilty that you're not doing what is, would be impossible for you to do, because God doesn't require any more than what, you know, you're capable of. So, really good question.